However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him.
So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to flesh.
Okay. Verse 9 is where we want to start today. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Very unusual sounding English sentence because the word order is a little bit different. I think one of the questions that comes up in this verse and is one that Tom and I discussed a little bit last week was, is somebody here an unbeliever? Who's a believer? That kind of thing. And I think that's one issue that we can look at briefly just to answer that. If you look at the first clause there, it says, however, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, even if that was an English if, the only person that could have the Spirit of God dwelling in them would have to be a believer. So while some of the verses might describe an unbeliever, for instance, the end of verse 9, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. That describes an unbeliever. So throughout Romans, we do describe unbelievers. Think back to Romans 1, 2, 3. All that's talking about unbelievers. But as far as the book being addressed to believers, no. And so I think the issue here is, who is being addressed, directly addressed in this section? And that's a question we will answer here. Are there any other verses of Romans 8 or even 7 about a mix of unbelievers? Not being addressed. Maybe describing, yes, but not being addressed. In fact, no verses anywhere in Romans. All they do is describe. If we look at some more passages here, look how verse 9 starts. However, you. So he's gone from kind of just giving us background doctrine, no condemnation, the law of the Spirit. All through first 8 verses, he's just telling you doctrines or truth. But now he comes to verse 9, he says, however, you. And of course, the you he's writing the book to is believers in Rome. For instance, we started out verse 7 in chapter 1, which is the normal form for a letter, and it's to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints. In other words, the book's being addressed to believers. 5:1, it says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we believers have peace. And 6:22, but now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God. 7:4 is a kind of a near context. Therefore, my brethren, you. So the same kind of address, whenever Paul is using the term you, he's turning around and kind of bringing attention to you, who I'm writing to. And then at 8:1, therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. 8:12, just a couple verses ahead, it says, so then, brethren, and the only people that are ever called brethren are men and women in Christ in the New Testament. And it goes on like that all through Romans. So while we might describe, none of these are addressing that. So as we look through this, keep that in mind, that there may be a description of an unbeliever, but in large degree, if not entirety, it is all addressed to believers. We've talked about this chart before where we had the natural man, the carnal man, and the spiritual man. When this chart was done, we were looking at 2 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 2. So we had the carnal man, the sarkos, the spiritual man, the pneumatikos, and the ikos on the end just meant characterized. So you're characterized by the flesh, and you're characterized by the spirit. Now, Paul isn't adding that ending here in Romans 7 and 8, but he's giving the same kind of thing because he's saying the spirit without an article. So he's emphasizing the character or nature of the spirit. He's emphasizing the character or nature of the flesh. And so it's a similar theme of the classifications of men, but not using the ikos ending. And the same kind of things kind of still hold true. Okay, back to verse 9. So let's look at connections or connectives here. Verse 9 starts with however, and you read a little bit farther, there's an if. And then it says in the middle, but if anyone does not belong to him. So we kind of have at least two buts. I'm sorry, I missed the first, but in the spirit. So we had a however, a but, and a but, and then we have those ifs in there. We'll push aside the ifs for the moment. So we start out with a however. Now in the Greek, the however and the last but are the exact same word. You can't tell that from your English, and that kind of puts you at a disadvantage. It's a little Greek word, deh. We talk about it a lot of times. It's kind of like stopping to clear your throat. You kind of interrupt, but you go on with the same topic. So it's a mild adversative, if you will. You just kind of pause now then, and you go on. So it's not a new thought. He's still carrying his argument. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He's still carrying that argument forward. And that's what we can't see in our English. It looks more like there's a new topic. And I think that's the idea, too, that the new topic kind of makes you think, oh, now we're talking about unbelievers or something here. And I think that's part of the kind of bumpiness of this verse is how they translate and say, however. Could say, now then. And then later, same thing, now then. Or then. The one in the middle is a but, Allah, strong. But it's just contrast the two phrases. And we'll look at that. It's not connecting two sentences, just two phrases. He's going to contrast in the flesh and in the spirit. And, of course, those would be strong contrasts. So that may help you a little bit when you look at that verse, how we lay that out. There's an emphasis in this verse, too, that at first wrinkle you might not have picked up on. I didn't. The emphasis on the Trinity involved in the salvation and security of the believer. It says the spirit in verse 9, you are not in the flesh but in the spirit. Then it goes on, the Spirit of God, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. And if you go on further, it goes to the Spirit of Christ. Now, we can go off on a heresy and say each of the persons of the Trinity has their own spirit and that kind of thing. No, that's not what's intended. What's intended is this tight relationship of the Trinity, and they're all involved tightly in the whole concept of what's going on in salvation. And when we're in Romans 8, we're just talking about salvation. We're talking about the effects of the cross, not justification, but the sanctification part, where you are being changed into a likeness of the Son. And that's similar to the idea of your Christian walk or Christian life. But it shows the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of Christ, all being this close relationship, being involved in the same work. We look at the Trinity. Sometimes this is a diagram that's used to describe the Trinity. Nobody has a perfect yada, 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 yada. But you have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is God. Now, the Father is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not the Son. They all have distinct persons. But they're all part of the entity called God. So, sometimes we think of that. And this kind of fits in there. What we're talking about, 8:6, for the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the spirit of life, peace. You have the same example in 8:10, we haven't gotten to it. Christ in you, yet the spirit is alive. Oops, one too fast. And then the Father back there. The Father is the one that raised Christ from the grave. So they're all involved. It's not just strictly the spirit involved in the your salvation and sanctification. Now, going a little farther into the verse of 9. So we could say, now then, or and then, you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. There is no the in front of the word flesh. You can note that. So we're going to emphasize the character or nature or the quality of the flesh rather than the distinct entity of the flesh. It's a plural address, so it's talking to all the believers in Rome. And I think from this passage we'll see it's talking to all the mature believers in Rome because it says you are not in the flesh. And perhaps if he was writing to carnal believers in Rome, he wouldn't have the same outlook. So Paul has the assumption or the implicit statement here that he's writing to mature believers. You're not in the flesh. And again, if it was a unbeliever, they have to be in the flesh, don't they? There is no choice. That's the only option. They don't have the Spirit of God. They have. So if you're not in the flesh, automatically makes it a believer that we're writing to. So writing to these mature believers, because coming up here we'll see that. And it says the word are is the word Amy, means to exist, and it's in present tense. So it means it's their habitual lifestyle, that they're mature believers. Now, it doesn't mean all of them, but the ones that Paul's writing to, in general, they are mature believers, and they're going to be able to take in the food that he's writing, the book of Romans, the letter. Again, I mentioned no article, so we're emphasizing the nature of the thing, flesh. You're not in the flesh realm or sphere or quality. And if I translated it literally, you, plural, are existing not in flesh character, quality, or nature. And now we see the strong contrast, but you're in the spirit. Sphere. So we have that strong contrast between flesh and spirit. And I think that's a little subtle hint, too, that they don't mix together. It's one or the other. We've talked about it. It's binary. It's like a wall switch. It's on or off, one way or the other. Well, I think that's what Paul's alluding to here. If you're not in the flesh, you're in the spirit. And again, no article, so we're emphasizing these things, the quality of being in the spirit. You're existing, and again, it is a repetition in the Greek, so it's just symmetrical. You are existing, here it was not in the flesh, you are existing in the spirit, sphere, character, quality, or nature. So, you're involved in this realm, rather than being involved in this realm of following your flesh. And so that strong contrast works well there, doesn't it? A but is a good but in that particular case. Of the flesh, no. We're talking about in quality, their character and nature, that idea. Rather than talking about the specific identity of my flesh or the spirit. That's a determination you have to make from the context. When you come upon that, it could be the human spirit, could be, or it could be that spirit. Come on in. And that's something you have to decide from the context. Morning.
Welcome to my world.
Got more chairs coming. I know, they do it to us all the time, John. I really can't. We are doing the book of Romans. We went through chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, and we're about third way to the end of Romans 8. So we're in Romans 8 at verse 9 is what we're doing today. And it's a discussion about how believers have two natures. And they have a new nature that wants to obey God and love His Word, and they have their old flesh, or their old nature, who detests God's Word, detests everything about God, and wants to reject and rebel all the time. And everyone who's a believer in the world has two natures. Their new man and their old man. Or their flesh, or their spirit, the new creation that God created inside of them. So what Romans 8 talks about is this conflict that goes on and this struggle that goes on in all Christians because they want to do the right thing and they end up doing the wrong thing. And chapter 7 was all about Paul trying not to covet. And he couldn't stop coveting because he was trying to do it. He was trying to covet and force himself to be a Christian. And that's impossible, because the Christian life is a supernatural effect. It's a supernatural life because it is the life of God within you being shown forth. And so all the permutations in chapter 7 and 8 is about that struggle. But we've arrived at chapter 8 with a much more optimistic tone, because Paul tells us there's this resource we have available to us called grace. And grace is what God has accomplished on the cross for us. Grace means I have a perfect standing with God right now. There's nothing wrong between me and God, because I've rested in the gospel. I've said, I trust what Jesus Christ did on the cross for me. There is no bad thing between me and God. Everything is good because God sees me as I'm clothed in Jesus Christ. I'm perfect and righteous based on that work. And so some of the things we see in Romans 8 talk about that two parts of us. If you will, the old bad part that's still there until we die, we'll always have that old bad part with us. And the new creation, the new good part that God's put within us, the life of God that he initiated in us in salvation. We're at Romans 8, 9. Let's see if we can read this now. However, or now then, you, mature believers in Rome, are not in the flesh sphere or realm. You're not paying attention to your old desires and your old ways of life. You're looking towards the new way that God's laid out in his word and his truth, and it's called the Spirit. And so, you're not in the flesh sphere, but you're in the Spirit realm. In other words, the Spirit is the witness of God, and the witness is written in his word. So the Spirit was responsible for revelation, inspiration, and getting the Word of God written down. The Spirit is within us, who guides us in the truth, teaches us about the Word, and also reflects that life and helps us to grow into the likeness of the Son. So as we move through the verse, we're just getting a little farther along now. So, one thing about a believer, you're either spiritual, characterized by spirit things in your thinking, your attitudes, and your conduct, or you're characterized by your flesh, your old way of thinking, your old desires. And it's impossible to be both at the same time. You are one or the other at any moment in time. So at this particular moment in time, we could each say to ourselves, am I spiritual or carnal? Am I fleshly? Are my attitudes fleshly? And that's always at a moment-to-moment issue for all believers. Now, when Paul turns around and talks to the Corinthian believers and he says, you are carnal, the effect is most of the time, moment by moment, they are revolving their life around their fleshly desires. You know, what feels good? Where do I want to do? What do I think is important? How do I feel about it? How many toys do I have? Those are the kind of things that revolve in the fleshly sphere. In the spirit sphere, we're talking about getting the same mindset, the same mental attitude about things that God talks about in his word. So it's impossible to have both of those situations true at the same time. So we can say that if I'm a believer and I have a good attitude towards the word, and I'm not holding something between me and God like sin, then I'm spiritual. And if I'm not in that situation where I'm responding positively to the word, or I'm holding on to some sin in life and there's something between God and I, then that's carnal. You're fleshly. You're hanging on to all those old things, the old way of thinking, the old way of life, the old way of doing things, and that's fleshly. And that puts a separation between you and God. He said it's all finished, and you turn your back and say, no, I like to do it my way. I like to worry about this problem of mine. I'd like to fix this person because they did something bad to me, and I'd like to get back at them. All those things, we're looking away from what God says is true about life and reality, and we're taking on our old habits, our old ways of thinking. And you can't do those two things at the same time. It's one or the other. So if you're in a situation where you think somebody's out to get you and you're trying to get them back and that's the reason you can't concentrate on the word, well, it's very easy to turn around. You just say, I'm wrong. You're right, God. Let's go in the direction that you've laid out in your word. That's as simple as it is. It's just change your mental attitude. Change your mind about your desires versus God's desires.
Haven't you struggled with something like that?
Absolutely. There is a struggle for every one of us in this room. Because we all have that old nature. It's going to drag us the other direction away from the word. It's going to drag us into the old habits. That's true for every single believer. But the point being is, exposure and positive response to God's word allows the Spirit to work within us to assist us in growing and becoming into a likeness of His Son. And that's the direction of growth. So all believers struggle with it, but if you get into a fight about it, now you've become carnal because you're on the battleground. You're trying to do this yourself. You're trying to live the Christian life. I'm going to be good. I'm not going to lie. I'm not going to worry. I'm not. And that's the old way of life. And that's chapter 7. And even the Apostle Paul couldn't win. He lost every single battle with the old sin nature. Every single one. The only way you can win against your old nature is to get power. And the power that God has given you is within you. It's called the Spirit. And He can only operate when allowed to do so in line with His Word. So an alignment, a positive response to the Bible, to the Word, allows the Spirit to work. Now, do you glow green at night when the Spirit's working? No, it's invisible. You wouldn't even know that God is working in your life other than the Word says He is. See, that's the issue with spiritual things. You can't see it. You can't feel what's happening. You don't know about it unless you read your Bible. You're ignorant of what God's doing in your life because you haven't read what He said. And so, the whole issue is the Word reveals to us what God's plan of salvation is, how our life is, how we grow. Again, we're back to the same point. It's impossible to be in the flesh and the Spirit at the same time. Impossible. So you're either carnal or you're spiritual. So we should never think we're embarrassed to say, I'm a spiritual believer. There's nothing wrong with that. I don't have to have a high white collar to say I'm spiritual. It just means I stand here before you, and right at this moment in time, I have a positive response to the truth I see in God's Word. I'm going to stand on it. That makes me a spiritual believer because I am in line or in the realm of the things that the Spirit has written about as truth. So, a believer is either spiritual, Oregon, or fleshly, carnal. The word for carnal comes from the Greek word fleshly. So you're either fleshly or you're spiritly. We don't have an English word, but that's what's going on. We're either spiritly, characterized by spirit, things out of the word in our lives, because that's what we're reflecting, that's what we're believing, that's the way we're aligning our lives. And so we're spiritly or we're fleshly. And that all revolves around your mindset, doesn't it? And that's like a switch. I either believe what God said, or I don't believe what God said. And out of that, God works. Invisibly, yes, but realistically, because we have the truth of the Word to stand on. No mixing. You can't be, part of this and part of that, and it's any instant in time. And over a period of time, you might be like the Corinthian believers. You're carnal. Paul can say you're carnal. You're carnal at 5 a.m. in the morning, you're carnal at 6 a.m. in the morning, you're carnal at 8 p.m., or maybe at 9 you were spiritual, then you're back to carnal. So the majority of the time, you're carnal. You're characterized by your old nature, your old desires, and so he can write to them and say that they're carnal believers. Now that's not up to me to decide if you're carnal or spiritual. We're not to walk around and say, well, Cam's spiritual, Sam's spiritual, and Bonnie's carnal, and John's spiritual. That's not the point, see? The point is, you know about the truth, and it's truth for you to understand. It's not for truth for other believers to walk over and point out and tag people. Okay, continuing into the middle of the verse 9. Still on verse 9 in Romans 8. Now then, you're not in the fleshly sphere, but you're in the spirit realm or sphere. And it says, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. So it kind of sounds iffy, you know. In English, we go, if I have a good day, or if I get paid, then I'll have money in the bank. But in Greek, we have a couple different ways to say if. This is a very strong, factual one. It says if, and this is a fact. And so could be better translated since. Okay? Or there is no doubt. So there is no doubt about what's coming up. You, and of course what he's saying, the Spirit of God dwells in you. So as Paul writes to the mature believers in Rome, he says, there's no doubt. You have the Spirit of God within you. Now, how can Paul say there's no doubt? He's writing to people he's never seen, believers in Rome, and he knows they have the Spirit of God within them. How does he know that? Because all believers, the moment they believe, are indwelt by the Holy Spirit permanently by God. So we don't know that. We don't feel it. I've never felt any different, you know, physically from the time I believed the gospel to the time compared to when I didn't believe the gospel. It's invisible. Again, I would never know as a Christian that I have the Spirit of God residing within me. I would never know that unless I open my Bible and read it. I can't feel it. I can't taste it. There's no scientific paper on it. It's not measurable. That's the only place you get it, the only book in the world you'll ever know that fact. And so Paul's writing to these believers in Rome, and he says emphatically, it's a fact, there's no doubt, you all have the Spirit of God. Now, he didn't qualify that and said, well, maybe some of you lost your salvation, you need to get resaved again, or maybe the Holy Spirit just comes around for the spiritual believers, but doesn't come around for the carnal believers. You know, if you're a believer, a Christian, and you backslide, whatever, and you go into a bar, or whatever the deal is, and you sin or something, God doesn't leave you. He is grieved about it. He doesn't leave you and come back again when you beg Him. This isn't about repentance. It's about a promise God has made, and you are sealed secure for all eternity. And that Spirit within has the power to overcome your fleshly nature. Now notice here we have the Spirit of God. And again, that's very common. That's not an unusual phrase. You can catch all those later. But that's not uncommon to have the phrase Spirit of God. It just talks about that tight relationship of the Trinity between the three. And the word here, it says, dwells in you, is the word house in a verb form. So when you believe the gospel, that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sin, and you say, I buy that. I believe that. That's true. God comes and lives inside you. He lives inside you permanently and without fail. And that's all this verse says. He dwells in you. It's the word house in a verb form. And it's continual tense. It never changes. He makes his home. He dwells in you. Now, it's like a marriage where sometimes you live in the same house, but you don't get along. That can happen with you and the Holy Spirit. Because if you turn your back on the Word and say, no, I like my old way of worrying about problems, that's like living in the same house and fighting. So, you can still have the Spirit within you and fight, or you can just agree. God, you're right. You always have been right. You always will be right. And your way is right, and I don't care what my feelings are. I don't care what my friends say. I don't care what the problems are. Your word's right, and I'm sticking on it, and I'm staying with it. And in you, of course, believers. There's a key difference between Christians that were, or believers that were in the Old Testament, and believers that are in the New Testament. So never get confused about this. There's a key difference between Old Testament and New Testament. Before the cross, there were people in the Old Testament that got saved, like Adam, Noah, Moses, David. They were saved, but they were different than us who've been saved after the cross. Now, there were some similarities. The similarities are we were all saved by faith. I mean, I'm saved today because I'm resting on a historical fact. Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins, yours too. And all you have to do is say thanks. That's it. just rest on that issue, and I'm going to trust that Lord, and that's the end of the matter. Well, that's how I'm saved today. How did Moses get saved in the Old Testament? Did he have to keep rules? Did he have to obey the law to get saved? No. He was saved by faith, too. He didn't know completely about the gospel, but he did know that God would save him, and God would provide a way out. Now, the Old Testament taught mostly about covering over sin. The Old Testament sacrifices, they did them over and over and over to cover sin until the next year. But they were saved by their faith to do it. I mean, the faith in looking towards God to provide a solution. They didn't know the answer because they were far away, but they did know that. So both Old Testament and New Testament believers are saved by faith. There is no doubt. There's no question. Another similarity is the reliance on God to rescue. In the Old Testament, we have lots of Psalms talking about God will provide an answer. God will provide a way out of my troubles. He will rescue me. We do the same thing today, except we have a crystal clear understanding of what that rescue is. That rescue was God's Son dying on a cross because of how bad I am. My sins. And so we have a clear view because we're after the fact. They were looking far ahead and they couldn't quite see very well. There's another similarity. I walk by faith in God's Word. In the Old Testament, they walked by faith too. They did the Old Testament when Israel, an Israelite, would go and do his Old Testament sacrifice. Not because he thought that was the way he got a relationship with God, but because of his relationship with God, he carried through with the rules and regulations that described him as an Israelite. And so, even his walk, he did those things by faith, even though they're contained in the Mosaic Law. Now, in the Old Testament, the difference is that the Holy Spirit was temporarily involved with believers. The Holy Spirit would sometimes come and empower Old Testament saints to do things to carry out God's will. But in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit never lived in believers. Remember, God's place was in the Holy of Holies. Today, that Holy of Holies has been moved towards us. After Acts, there was a change. And that change is that the Holy Spirit indwells each and every believer after the cross. Because it's based on some promises that Jesus said when he was here on earth. I will send you a helper when I go away. And he does that, and that is what the Holy Spirit does inside of us. He lives there. He helps us. And because he's here doing just the same way he functioned in the Old Testament on a temporary basis, he came and he did things that were righteous works of God. In the New Testament, the Holy Spirit lives inside of us, and if we allow it, the Spirit again is able to achieve righteous works of God through us. But this is different than the Old Testament. The Old Testament was temporary. It came at a time of need or purpose of God, but here, the Holy of Holies has been moved within us. The Spirit stays with us permanently. So that's the difference between your Old Testament and your New Testament. And it only makes sense. Isn't the Bible a gradual revelation of truth about God? I mean, we start out in the beginning, we know God created the world, but we know nothing else about God. We don't know His name. We don't know about the Trinity. So it's a gradual historical revelation. And that's true here. There's a change. There's a gradually revealing truth about God. And so we'd expect to see that in Scripture as well, that gradually we get more and more information. Okay. We're now at the last part of verse 9, where it says, but, and again, that was our little now-then word. Now then, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Very clear, very categorical. If you don't have the Spirit of God, you are not a believer. You are not a Christian. End of story from Paul's perspective. Now, if that scares you, it shouldn't, because it's very easy. It's just rest. God provided a way of salvation called grace, and it's accomplished on the cross. And once we rest in that, He immediately seals us and indwells us with the Spirit. All of this is invisible. All of this is intangible. The only place you know any of these facts, through the Word of God. That's it. You can't taste it. You can't feel it. You have to see the truth, read it, understand it. There's a way you can print these off the website, too, later. I'll show you about that. So we have the mild start. Now then, if anyone does not, and this is an if-then sentence, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit within them, and again, that's a common phrase, too, so I didn't want you to think those were unusual phrases only used in Romans. It all applies. There's a close relationship in the Trinity between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. They're intertwined in all the purposes of God. So, again, our key verse, if you wanted to have a key verse in the Bible to know that all Christians have the Holy Spirit in them, this is a good verse, Romans 8, 9, sure. But probably the one I go to most often is 1 Corinthians 12, 13. For by one Spirit we are all baptized or identified into one body, the church. Fact. Another one you might think of is a little bit similar, but not quite the same. He who has the Son has life, and he does not have the Son does not have the life. Very clear. If you don't have the Spirit of God, you're not a Christian. But all Christians have the Spirit of God once they believe, and it's permanent. So, clear. If you have the Spirit, you're a Christian, a believer. And if you don't, you're not. And it doesn't go back and forth. You know, you don't lose it on Saturday or Sunday, the Spirit, and then he comes back the next Sunday when you go to church. It's not like that. It's permanent, just like a marriage. And then you have to get along at that point forward. It's an adjustment to that other person. That's right. That's right. One dose, and it's good for life. Eternal life. He does not belong to him, the him of Jesus Christ. And typical kind of thing, John 10:28. He was talking to the disciples. He says, I give them eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. The permanence of salvation. All believers possess the Holy Spirit. You don't know that unless you read your Bible. True, it's fact. It always will be. Not all believers adjust to the Spirit. That's the trick. We're talking about adjustment. I want to go my way, or should I go God's way? And that's the adjustment that pretty much takes up your whole Christian life. It's a process of becoming more reliable as far as adjusting to the Word of God. Let's talk about some comparisons here quickly. Adjustments. Okay, when I'm saved, we call that justification. That's salvation one. As I live my Christian life and I'm being saved, that's salvation two. And someday I will be saved, that's salvation three. Now, these are the tenses you find in your Greek text. So it's clear that you can talk about salvation, that someday I will be saved. Today I am being saved, and 20 years ago I was saved. Those are all ways you can talk about salvation because you're just talking about different perspectives of it. Different names we give them in theology, but it just means when God starts a work, he doesn't stop. He carries it all the way through. God has never been satisfied to save someone and then stop the program. Well, it's true because it's... Every Christian you ever know, once they became a Christian, they died and went to heaven immediately, right? Because God was through with them. No. Because God has a program. He works with believers all through their life. Well, that's the future. That's after you die. We'll be saved. I will be saved someday. You can say that from Scripture. Justification, I have been saved, like 20 years ago, it's in the past. I have been saved. That's true. Today, I am being saved. That's true from Scripture. And you can also go to Scripture that are in the future tense, I will be saved. And it's all true because salvation, as God sees it, is the whole thing. Salvation is not like Christians run around and say, I got saved today. Oh, you know, I lost my salvation. As if it's something that starts and something that stops. When God does it, whew, permanent, eternal results. That's the kind of life we have. Permanent, eternal life. So you can't stop having eternal life. It wouldn't be eternal.
If I'm not following this, I will say the word of the faith, I will have eternal life, or...
No, it just means that God's program is one whole thing. It's not, I got saved, and that's salvation. It's not, I got saved, and today I'll need to get saved again. When God's Word talks about salvation, it talks about all the aspects. I was, I am, and I will be. Because it's a total work. And so you can talk about the entire length of it. And that's, we don't do that often. We don't think about, I will be saved someday. Well, Scripture does have verses that are in future tense that talk that way.
Well, we don't even talk about, I'm being saved.
Yeah?
It's only past.
It would sound terribly worksy, wouldn't it? Like, I'm doing all these things to be saved. I mean, it would put us someplace in that class. Yeah, because we don't see how God sees it. This is all a total effect of that one work on the cross.
When it comes to these words and scripture on salvation, words, it's talking about one of those three.
Mm-hmm.
And so when we see those, we can discern that.
I hope you can. Sometimes it's, you know, not quite as clear, but because you can't look at a word and say it's a future tense verb, or you couldn't Greek. But I think you can get a sense of it. They try and do that. They say shall or will. I can get you some verses. I didn't put these up here today. So, fact, God has died for our sins. No reason for us to do anything, to confess our sins, or to ask Him in our heart, or to get baptized or anything. Because it's something God has done. He died on the cross. So what's there left for us to do? Just believe it. That's all there is to do. And that's what we say. Ours is to believe what God has done. That's how we get saved. We rest on what God has done on the cross. That's how we enter into salvation through justification. Same thing goes again. Sanctification. A fact. God has effected our life by the cross and the Spirit. We gain the Holy Spirit. We gained grace because of this work at the cross, and it has this continuing effect. Well, these continuing effects don't mean now I start doing something in my Christian life. I mean, there's no reason to start doing something like I've got to start keeping the commandments, or I've got to go to church each week in order to continue being saved or to continue to grow. No. God has done those things, and again, it's back to just resting in what God has done. Ours is to believe, adjust to what God has done, walk in the light of that truth of what God has done, and allow the Spirit to work in our lives. So it's just an adjustment to what I see in Scripture. It's not a conformity. Here's a rule. Now I better get out there and do it. No, this is God's direction, and that's the way He's heading. That's the way I want to be heading, because I want to be in the Spirit sphere. So it's just an adjustment to what God is doing. And so even like in Romans 6:11, even so consider yourselves the way God considers it a fact. You're dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So it's a mental adjustment to the Holy Spirit. Like marriage, we adjust. Of course, we don't have an inspired spouse, of course, but it is a matter of adjustment. So is it with sanctification. You know, adjusting to what God has done and lining up with that. Glorification is the same way, if you will. God will return and provide us with an eternal abode with Him. That's a fact. I mean, it's laid out in the Word. You see it. We're studying Revelation on Wednesday night, and we're talking about our future eternity after Christ's return, how He provides a place for us. And that's a fact. And so there's no reason for us to worry about our future, to hope and pray that everything will turn out all right, to do as the Catholics do, pay penance so we can be saved in the future. No, this is all factual. All goes out of what Christ did on the cross, and they're all factual. It's not up to us to produce anything, to do anything, to effort in any way. It's back to the same old thing. It's ours to believe, to rest in, to relax in light of the truth that God said, this is where you're going to be someday. You get killed in a car wreck, doesn't matter, you're going to be there. I lose you in an airplane crash, doesn't matter. Someday we're going to be together. And that's a fact. So all that I rest on, I don't have to achieve anything. God's done it. We rest in it. So that's the way the whole matter of salvation is. God's truth, God's reality, based on things He has done in eternity past and carried out. And all our part is an adjustment to it. So this idea of in the Spirit, and we could get to filled in the Spirit, but let's just go in the phrase that we've been using, in the Spirit. So does this mean it's a mystical, overwhelming, or an controlling effect of the Spirit to accomplish God's will? I mean, if you watch the Religion Channel, those people, you know, this is the way they would believe. When God's Spirit comes in you, over you, you're slaying in the Spirit, you fall down, you talk in tongues, you're healed uncontrollably, you do all kinds of crazy things because the Spirit of God is rich within you. You've seen that. Well, that's one idea that you could take to this and say, well, in the Spirit, that's what it's like. Okay, that's one choice. Is it like a magical empowerment, like a superhero ring? You know, once the Spirit comes upon you, now you can do God's work. You're God's little soldier. You can go out and win over Satan. I mean, is that the kind of magical empowerment you see in Scripture about this, being in the Spirit sphere? And it's not. Neither of these, both of these two are just cartoonishly incorrect. But, unfortunately, they are. Is a Christian, in the Spirit, is it a Christian effort to live in accordance with the commands of the Word? Now, this one's pretty common, because now what we have is people that carry around their Bibles and try and achieve everything they see in their Bible. You know, I'm going to live a good life. I'm a moral person. And because I'm like this, God, you know, will like me and honor me. No, that's probably not a very good idea either, because it implies that we're doing the effort in the Christian life. Sure, we're using the Bible. Sure, we're using verses. We quote verses all the time. We go to church and all that stuff. We go in the building. But that doesn't make it conform to what God describes in the Scriptures about being in the Spirit. It's a human viewpoint idea of using the Bible, using God's truth. Or is it a mental attitude adjustment to His Word? And when we say His Word, we imply His will, His person. Realizing that the result He is accomplishing His work through us. In other words, alignment to His Word allows the Spirit to accomplish through us without our realizing it. Or we do realize it, but it's not a conscious thing. It's an automatic thing. Lining up the Word allows the Spirit to produce in us a reflection of what is seen in the Word, a reflection of what Christ's life is like. So this goes back to the beginning of Romans 8, 2. Remember that phrase we had in Romans 8, verse 2? We had the principle of the Spirit of the life. The principle of the Spirit of the life. And that's what we're talking about, this principle that operates. The principle of the Spirit of life does what? Sets free. You know, we normally think of the cross sets us free from sin. But here, Paul is taking that and extending out the work of what happened at the cross and the resources of grace and saying there's a principle at work here now. God has a principle of the Spirit that works in all believers. And it's a principle of the life. And that principle sets you free from what? The other principle. The principle of the sin and death. Now you'll see in your Bible it says the law. But you can't go in your Bible and find a law of the Spirit. And you can't go in the Bible and find a law of the sin. Like you can go to the Old Testament and say there's a law there. So another meaning for the word namas is a principle. Something that works its way always. So this is kind of the way the diagram would work. God is the source of all life. I mean, that's the very first thing we learn about God from the Bible, is that He created all life in the beginning. And it goes on, He's the source of all physical life, He is the source of all spiritual life, because that's the kind of spirit life that we're given at salvation. The Spirit imparts to us eternal life. He is life. And He indwells us, the ones in Christ, and that's every believer. Now, because he's inside of us, if he's not impeded, if you don't hold back the Spirit, I mean, if you expose yourself, respond positively to the Word, if you don't turn your back on it and go your own way, if you don't impede the Spirit, he naturally bears witness and spiritual witnesses and bears spiritual truth. Let me get that backwards. But the idea is, if you don't impede it, it'll automatically happen in your life. If you positively respond to the Word, the Spirit produces the Spirit-filled life, if you will. Yeah. Turning back, doing our old ways, trying to live the Christian life by human effort, avoiding God's Word. You know, not spending any time is just as good as being against it, isn't it? Because if you don't expose yourself to it, how can you respond to it? So all those things mean, if I'm in the Spirit sphere, and I'm there by exposing myself and responding to it with faith, then I'm going to automatically bear fruit and be a growing, mature Christian. So the idea is the eternal life shines forth from the Spirit through the believer, automatically, unless you impede it. And you impede it by doing your own way, going your own style, turning your back on God's plan of salvation, and going in your own direction. A few verses there. So why is all this important? I mean, we spent a lot of time on one verse, and it's a messy verse. It's not a pulpit pounder. It's important because it shows how to live the Christian life. It guides you in the direction of saying it's not something you produce. It's not something you have to achieve. It's not the standard you have to complete each day. You know, I know my Bible, and that verse says, not to worry, so I won't worry today. That's not the way the Christian life is set up. The Christian life is an adjustment to what God has already done. So we don't live the Christian life. He does. He does. And so it's an automatic, it's a relaxing situation. It's just a whole issue of, I'm not going to listen to my old sin nature, I'm going to make a choice, and I'm going to spend my attention, I'm going to spend my life priorities, I'm going to spend my time and effort in one place. More teaching from the Word of God, because that's how I learn about what God has done for me. That's how I grow. I grow because now I can believe something I didn't even know about before. Now I can believe it. And now God can operate in that area, can He? The Spirit can operate in the area because there's a positive response to what God has already done. We're not impeding Him. Questions? In Matthew verse, sorry. But I think a pretty profitable one because there's a lot of things. Romans is like that. It really makes you think hard about the things you believe and always thought. It makes you think hard about your theology that you have in your bookshelf in your mind. You know, I always know it was this way because that's the way I was taught and all my friends said it. And then suddenly you get to Romans and you have to kind of reorder things. You have to change your mind about what I think and you have to say, well, this is what God says. I guess that's the way it is. And so that's the value of slow Bible study in that respect. It's a real challenging idea that you have to change your mind and actually adjust to God's mind as shown in Scripture. Yeah, I think it is too. I think it is too. Yeah. Absolutely. Because you're trying to do it. You're trying to achieve what God says is His standards of righteousness. How can you do that? You could never do that. Even if you knew what all these standards were, you couldn't achieve it. I mean, that's what Apostle Paul tried in chapter 7. He says, I was doing fine. Then I came across that verse, or remember that verse, or the verse became near to me one day. He says, you shall not covet. And he goes, I like that guy's horse or chariot or whatever it was. But he had a problem, and he couldn't beat the old sin nature. He tried to live the old law. He knew the facts, like you're saying, Doris, like you were saying about trying to live the Christian life. Paul knew it. He says, you shall not covet. He tried to do it by himself, and he lost every time in chapter 7. So I think that's real illustrative that even the Apostle Paul couldn't live the Christian life the way Bible churches do it today. Couldn't do it because it doesn't work. And that's the whole point. God laid out a better way, and it's always required faith rest in God's way. In man's way, it's always work, 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 frustration, look around the corner, always work, work, work. And that's the difference between grace and works. Okay, let's... Tom?
Oh, I was just going to kind of ask where the have the suggestion, but where does
attachment come in? And that's what it is. It's right in the crack. It's if there's sin between you and the Lord, and I think it's obvious, I mean, I don't think it's... There's no such thing as accidental sin. Not really. I mean, we know when we sin. We know we're out of fellowship. We know there's a problem between in our relationship with us and the Savior. And I think it's just as simple as saying, you're right and I'm wrong. I mean, that's usually how we settle things in a marriage. You're right and I'm wrong. And then we just go on. We don't look back. We don't remember it. We just go forward. It is. It is, because it takes our pride. We don't want to give that up, you know. And we're invested, of course, in the way we did something. You know, we've all raised kids. There's an investment in what we've done, and we don't want to give that up for a lot of reasons. But I think it's real simple. And it's not 1 John 1:9. It's 1 John 2:1. Yeah, it says, if anyone sins in 2:1, we have an advocate in heaven. Not in the other verse. It doesn't. The other verse doesn't do that. Sir?
Do
you have to do it?
To try to not do it is realize I don't have to do it. I'm going to try this one time not to. It's going to be easier not to do it. Because you're going to have the Spirit to help you.
See, that's the unfortunate thing about God's Word. It bears all that totally honest. You don't have to do anything. You just made a choice to listen to your old nature and go there. So it's never a have to for anybody. They might do it because they like it. They might do it because it's an old habit. But they don't have to. Especially now, as a believer, you have the Spirit within you. The Spirit is the Spirit of God. I mean, I think that's probably a lot of power. And all you have to do is access it. You access it by positively responding to what the Spirit has said in His Word. I think that's good enough to beat the old sin nature. At least God's Word says it is. So, yeah, we all wrangle and wrench our hands and go, God, that's really tough. My mom always used to worry, and it's just, you know, it's genetic. Or I was raised that way. And all those are just excuses, because the fact is, you do it. Yeah, so.
I believe just like with salvation, we see our salvation as a fact, as a truth, as a positional truth.
Yeah.
Well, as far as our sanctification goes also, we have, God says we died to sin. So I can count that as so.
And we died to the sin nature.
To the sin nature.
Yeah.
So when you're, you know, if there's temptation from the sin nature, well, I can go without the sin nature.
Yeah. And,
but if there's temptation, we by faith, just like for salvation, count ourselves to have died to that sin nature.
That chain's broken. Yeah. And
the power is there. And
yeah, but
so
see,
yeah,
and it is a process, because as a young believer, you probably give in pretty easy. As an older believer, you might have been around this corner a couple times, and you might say, I don't want to go there, because I don't like being out of fellowship with the Lord. And second of all, it's real crummy. I think it's just a crummy thing to do. I've seen enough of the Word, and I'm kind of ashamed of doing that, and yet I end up there. And so as you gradually grow, there's a lessening. You're not going there as often.
And it's important to know, because when George just said, well, see, I don't really have to go gamble. That's still your class. You know, it's like, I don't have to go gamble. Oh, you know, it's not faith. You've got to find out. That's one time we need to live by faith, and what God says about it.
See?
You died to gamble.
Okay, it's an accountability thing.
And
you're not accountable as a believer, because you go, I know the Lord's going to work with you. I know it's going to happen, but you don't.
Yeah. See, there's a trick, and it was laid out in the first half of Romans 7. The old sin nature, he works through your desires. That's the trigger point, and that's the launching pad. So whenever something comes up, he knows how to work you inside and out. He just does. And you just have to say, nope, I'd rather believe God than what I feel and what I hope and what I want. I'd rather believe God. That's faith. I'm going to rest on that instead of me. That's gross. You know, it's just that. Yeah, you're going to get hit with pressures again. It's not going to go away. Just because you saw gambling once, you may see it again in 10 years. You'll say, oh, I thought my sin nature was so much better by now. I don't understand why. Yeah, it doesn't get any better. It always is as rotten as it was when you were an unbeliever. Yeah. And so you always have the possibility that you could listen to your old sin nature. But hopefully, as a maturing believer, you go, poof, I'm going back God's way because I know what it's like over there and I don't like it in the dark doghouse. And I mean, he's beating up on you, but you're hiding out from him is what you're doing. So, yeah. We all have those struggles because that's the two nature system that we have as believers. We have the old nature and the new nature. And there's that.
We're having great discussion about the Sabbath. Because now he says, like in Revelation, it says that, follow my commandments, basically.
Yeah.
And I'm trying to explain it back. We're going to be gone. We're raptured, right? So we're not.
Yeah. Give me about 30 seconds here. Let's close in word of thanks. That's fine. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it clearly lays out these issues of a fleshly life or a carnal life. And knowing that you know about my carnal, fleshly life, and knowing that you've provided a path of faith and rest to have that relationship that you promised me from the cross, I can only wonder and praise you. It's wonderful to know that I can relax and still be with you all the time. It's just a matter of giving up my old fleshly desires and nature. And I don't mean giving them up, but I mean not choosing them. Just saying, look, your word is the right way, and that's the way I want to rest, and I don't want to go my old way. It didn't work before I was saved. It doesn't work now, and it never will. It's corrupt. It's Adam's nature left in me. It will never be good until I get a new body. I want your way, and that's what we want to realize from studying the book of Romans. There is a good way. It is the way you've prepared. It's a work of grace. It's a work of faith for us. In his name we give thanks and pray. Amen.
Of course.